It's been my privilege to be with you these last couple of days and to participate in this conference. Value that very much, and especially the privilege I've had of reflecting with you on the wonderful reality of our union with Christ. That's such a rich topic, as I hope you've appreciated as we've touched on different aspects. And now this morning, I want to look at the total picture as we consider one aspect of what is involved with our relationship to Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is and what he does for us as we are in union with him. Now, to direct us in our reflection on God's word, I'd like, as you'll note from the bulletin, to first read to you in the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 7, at verse 18, and I'll continue through, beginning at that point, continue through the opening verses of chapter 8. Now, the larger context here, let me just say this, is one in which the writer is reflecting on Jesus as our high priest, and particularly our high priest in heaven. And he is making his points about who Jesus is, what Jesus does as our high priest in heaven, by drawing a comparison, a large comparison, between the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which he says is after the order of Melchizedek, comparing that to the priestly order, the priestly activity that takes place under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, of which priestly order Aaron is the head. And so we pick up in the midst of that comparison. At verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which comes after the law appointed his son, who has been made perfect forever. Now, the point of what we are saying in this is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Now, against the background of this reading of God's word, turn with me back to chapter 4, and we'll focus as our text for this morning on what the writer says there in verse 14 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now let me propose to you that this will be a valuable text for us to consider together. Valuable because it summarizes so much of what the entire letter of Hebrews has to teach us, particularly about Jesus Christ. Here in our text, we have something that captures or expresses the substance, a large part of what our writer has to teach us through the entire book of Hebrews. This text, as it were, opens a wide window on that teaching. And also, as I hope you'll come to appreciate with me, this text does that. It opens up the teaching of Hebrews in a way that bears very directly on our lives. Here is a text that teaches us something of our basic identity, who we are in Jesus Christ. Here we have a basic perspective on the church of Jesus Christ. Now, as you can see, looking at this verse, it contains two parts. At the very end, there is an exhortation or a command. And then what precedes in that verse is the base, precedes that exhortation is the basis for the command. And that suggests a way then in which we can consider it together this morning. Let's begin at the end. Let's begin with that exhortation that we are to hold fast our confession. Now you can see that that is a command that is directed to believers in Jesus Christ. It's directed to those who have made a Christian confession. And what you need now, what I want us to see immediately right at the outset is the way in which this command, in fact, pinpoints our situation as believers, captures a basic dimension of our situation as Christians. Looking at it negatively, you can see it's a situation where we can't relax, take our Christian faith and our confession simply for granted. We can't take it easy because the writer tells us we are to hold fast. And that suggests to us that there's something about this matter of Christian confession that demands of us that we be diligent, that we be alert. In fact, we need to accent that a bit further. The way in which our writer expresses himself here shows us that our situation is one of difficulty. It's a situation which is in which we have to see we are under pressure. You see, when someone tells you to hold fast, that suggests that there are forces at work that are against working to break the hold of that confession, to break our hold. And the picture that might come to mind here is of someone who is caught, say, in a sudden flash flood and climbs into a tree and holds on to that tree as the torrent sweeps by and would sweep that person away unless they would hold on and are able to maintain the grasp of safety in that tree. Now, it's important also for you and me to see that this exhortation, which carries a certain kind of warning, as we're able to see, this exhortation to hold fast is not something isolated in the book of Hebrews. It has a background, for instance, in what the writer has just had to say. See the word therefore in our text at the beginning there, verse 14, that ties what our writer is saying back into what he began developing particularly in chapter 3 at verse 7 up through chapter 4, verse 13. Now, that's a large section, and we can't get into it in any detail here. So let me simply sum up the gist of what our writer is concerned to set out in that section beginning at 3:7. There, he makes a comparison. He compares believers, he compares the church to Israel. But he And he draws that comparison, not just in general, but to a particular point in Israel's history. He compares the church to Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the Sinai desert. And his comparison then has two basic points to it. On the one hand, he wants us to understand that we have been delivered from the bondage of our sin. You see, that was pictured by the Exodus, by God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. We as believers in Jesus Christ have had a real experience of the release that has been promised to us in the gospel. We have been delivered from the guilt and the dominating power of sin. We have had that, a real experience of redemption, as Israel, led out of Egypt, was redeemed by God from slavery. But the comparison has another side to it that particularly concerns us now this morning. You see, just as Israel in the desert, and there as they had been delivered by God from slavery in Egypt, just as Israel in the desert had not yet entered into the promised land, so you and I, as believers, as the church of Jesus Christ, have not yet entered into what the writer calls God's rest in its full and final form. We have not yet had an experience of our salvation that is unthreatened and unchallenged. And by the way, notice what I just said there. I did not say that our salvation is uncertain. It is certain, but it is also being constantly threatened, constantly challenged. And so he exhorts us, hold fast your confession. See, the point that is coming out here, particularly in this comparison that our writer draws, it's a central point in the book of Hebrews, is that the people of God are essentially a pilgrim people, now as well as then, in New Testament times as well as Old Testament times. People, God's people, are a people on the way, we may say. We are sojourners. We are, as we said, a pilgrim people. That is our basic identity. And that means that we are in a situation where we are exposed to all kinds of hardship. We are constantly in situations where we are facing threats or challenges to our Christian confession. Challenges, temptations that all have the effect of confronting us with that ultimate temptation to give up and to rebel against our God. Our basic identity, then, is our pilgrim identity as God's people. And so that's why it is necessary for the writer to admonish the church, to admonish those that he calls again and again brothers, those who are fellow believers. And it might be useful for me just to take a moment now to draw to our attention from various places throughout the book other kinds of exhortation that are similar to what we find in our text. For instance, if you look just a few verses earlier at verse 11 in chapter 4, he tells us that we are to be diligent to enter God's rest and that we are not to fall by the same example of unbelief, the example of unbelief that was the case in the wilderness generation. Or back in chapter 3 at verse 12, he says to the church, take care in order that you do not fall away from the living God by an evil and unbelieving heart. Or verse 13, we are to, as believers, encourage one another daily so that no one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or later in chapter 12, 15, he says to the church, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. So you can see, I think you will agree with me, won't you, that there is a seriousness, there is an urgency in all of this exhortation that that we find in the book of Hebrews. And it's important for us to see, for you and me to recognize, that these exhortations apply to us today where we are just as much as they did when they were first written. See, we must recognize that and see, as we can only see with eyes of faith, that early 21st century life in America, just like life in that first century Mediterranean world where this letter was first directed, our time, just as well as their time, is like the Sinai Desert. It's a wilderness. It is a wasteland. Now, I don't know if any of us have had the experience of traveling through a desert, literally. That's not the kind of thing that we're much involved with these days. If you have to travel through over, we usually get over a desert in an airplane or perhaps driving through in an air-conditioned car. But, of course, things weren't always that way. In fact, that's a rather relevant recent development in human history. You don't have to go back that far, just a century or so, to situations where people faced with the challenge of going through a desert, like crossing the vast stretches of the Sahara or, say, on our continent, Death Valley, they had to do so by animal or maybe even on foot. It was slow going. And we have accounts of what it was like that sort of wilderness travel, traversing deserts. And we're told of the situation, particularly as you were going on traveling day, hour after hour, day after day, with the sun beating down relentlessly and the horizon constantly receding, that one of the greatest threats to the wilderness traveler is the mirage. Your eyes begin to play tricks on you. You begin to see things that really aren't there. And you see, then, I need to remind us very briefly this morning that the wilderness situation in which we find ourselves, that the writer of Hebrews is concerned for, our wilderness is one in which we too must be alert to the mirages that are constantly looming before us. Let me just sketch that for us very quickly. There is, for one, the deception that what the Bible teaches is not necessarily the truth. We live very much in a time, the various media that we're exposed to are always, in one way or another, bringing home this conviction to us that the truth is relative, that the truth is what is here today and is gone tomorrow. And anyway, truth is ultimately what we as human beings decide is the truth. We live in a culture that is very much dominated by the conviction that human beings are the ultimate measure of the truth. And so along with that deception goes another illusion, and that is what human beings do, what we are able with our capacities to design and accomplish through our technology or science or other endeavors, that is what is going to bring to the human community peace, security, safety, prosperity. And of course, all that is bound up with the further delusion that we as human beings are essentially good and loving. That sin, if people are willing to use that word, is only a relative thing. that sin is the sin consists of the mistakes that basically good people do. And so we live in a culture that has contempt. It doesn't put it too strongly to say contempt for the commandments of God, and is eager to replace them with new forms of morality. Morality that is based on our allegedly natural impulse as good people to be loving. And we can see then the results of such mirages, such delusions as they capture people. We can see the effects as it works out in our culture in many different ways. Very close to some of us, but evident to all of us. The effect in marriage and home lives that become desolate and parched for love. Job situations that are empty and unproductive. Now, let me just say this at this point. I'm not here this morning, and I don't want to be heard as coming across in the emphasis I'm making as inculcating some kind of austerity Christianity. That's not the point. We must not lose sight of the fact that in all that we're saying here about the desert is that we live in the good creation of our good God, and that He has given us. This is our Father's world, as we sing in the hymn. And He has given us many blessings, many things which we are to enjoy. But the point I want especially to emphasize, I need to emphasize this morning, is what sinful human beings, like you and me, left to our sinfulness, the confusion, the desolation that we have created or made of the good creation of our God. And what is alarming and disconcerting even is that so often God's people fail to see the situation as it really is. We fail, as the Apostle Paul tells us, to walk by faith and not by sight. And it can be the case then that we try to make of this life the good life that we have an end in itself. We can even be guilty of using our Christianity to make our lives comfortable, comfortable in a way that we lose sight of the wilderness situation in which we find ourselves. We can be guilty, and I'm preaching to myself now as much or as more as anyone, we can be guilty in ways of playing at Christianity, and we lose sight of the fact that growth in the Christian life only comes by trial and by struggle, only as we face up to the wilderness conditions in which we find ourselves. And as that happens in one way or another in our lives, it can be the case that we gravitate toward lifestyles that come perilously close to that from which we have been delivered in Jesus Christ. We are drawn away, or the temptation is ever there to draw us away from that way that we have sought out and been set upon in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So I hope then that you'll agree with me that there is every need for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ to listen carefully to the admonition of our text. Or in, now yet again, another way the writer puts it, we must pay, this is addressed now, remember, to the church. We must pay close attention to what we have heard in the gospel, lest we drift away. And we must put to ourselves then that question that the writer poses to us as believers. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Or in the words of our text, we must hold fast our confession. But now, if you've been following at all in what I've been saying here, there's a problem that's emerging, isn't there? a large problem. And that problem is this. Holding fast is something that requires strength. It's something that requires stamina. And so there is this now very pressing question that is emerging from all that we have been considering. Where now are you and I going to get the strength? Where are we going to get the necessary strength to hold fast our confession? Well, if you can appreciate with me something of the weight of that question, then we're at the point where it's time for us to stop talking about the command in our text and look now at the basis of that command, why the writer exhorts us as he does. And that, as you'll see, looking now at the first part of verse 14, the basis for command is that Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest who has gone through the heavens. And before anything else now, before I say anything else, notice where the focus is. And where the focus is, just as the writer is concerned for us to hold fast our confession. The focus is not on ourselves, but on Jesus Christ. The writer does not direct us when he commands us to hold fast. He doesn't direct us to some resources that we have in and of ourselves. He doesn't even direct us to what God has done in us, although that would be involved. He doesn't direct us to the resources that are available through the Spirit of God within the Christian community, even though that would also be considered. But the writer is concerned here to get to the heart of the matter, and so just when he is concerned that we would hold fast our confession, he turns our attention away from ourselves and to Jesus Christ. And there you have it then, brothers and sisters. This is the secret of holding fast our confession. To hold fast to Jesus Christ. To look to Jesus Christ and the strength that is there in Him and what He is doing, as we will see. And by the way, it should be clear then to us that when the writer here is talking about our confession, he's not talking about something like the Westminster Confession of Faith or the catechisms. That would be, of course, as part of a total picture of what we need to be concerned with. But the confession you see here is the confession that is that which reaches out, looks to, and rests in Jesus Christ. The secret of holding fast our confession is to hold fast to Jesus Christ. But now I have to consider with you what the writer tells us here about Jesus Christ, which is particularly pertinent for him in this matter of holding fast our confession. He directs us to Jesus as the Son of God and points us to Him as a great high priest. Now, let me just say very quickly here that our writer is involved in a certain amount of understatement. Jesus Christ is not just a great high priest among others, but as the writer himself will make convincingly clear through the letter, Jesus Christ is the high priest. He's in a class all by himself. He is priest according to the order of Melchizedek, our writer tells us. And whatever else that means, it means this. Jesus Christ is in a class by himself. There is no one other qualified to occupy the office of high priest as the Lord Jesus Christ does. But then the writer tells us that Jesus, as he is the great high priest, is the high priest who has passed through the heavens. In other words, he points us here to who Jesus Christ is right now. Jesus Christ, the ascended high priest, the exalted high priest. And that needs to be underlined for us. Because usually, I think it's fair to say, when we think of Jesus Christ as our high priest, we are drawn, and drawn quite properly, to consider his death. His death as a sacrifice for our sins. And our writer will yield to no one in the New Testament in emphasizing the importance of the sacrifice of Christ. His death as a once-for-all sacrifice. Once, 9:26, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His is a sacrifice that never has to be repeated. It's been done. It's absolutely sufficient. It's absolutely complete. And it's very important to see that. But it is the case that in the book of Hebrews, I need to point up to us, the accent of our writer, when he considers Jesus Christ as elsewhere, as high priest, is elsewhere than on the death of Christ. The predominant emphasis is not so much on what Jesus did in the past, but on what Jesus is doing now. His emphasis is not only what happened in the past here on earth in the death of Christ, but it is also and even more prominently on what Jesus Christ is doing right now in heaven. As he says in the passage of Scripture I read from earlier, look at chapter 8, verse 1 again. The point, or as we might also fairly translate, the main point of what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. But then look what he says about Jesus Christ in heaven. That he serves in the sanctuary, the real and true sanctuary, of which the temple and the tabernacle on earth was only a copy. The true and final place of worship at the right hand of God. And there Jesus is servant. Think of that for a moment. The exalted Lord Jesus is our servant. Jesus continues to serve you and me right now in heaven. And that's sanctuary service. We could point up, consists in this. For one, it means that Jesus Christ is there in the presence of God as the exhibition of our righteousness. The righteousness which is ours in Christ, reckoned as ours, and ever commends us to God in Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ is that, he also is there in heaven interceding for us. As the writer says in the passage I read from 7:25, he ever lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. And we can say then that the heavenly high priestly ministry of Christ is preeminently a ministry of intercession. Prayer. Now let me ask you this question. I don't know how much you've thought about this. Why does Jesus Christ pray? Why is Jesus Christ praying for you and me today? We might put it this way. Why, after all that he has done for us, in suffering and dying for our sins, why does he have to pray for us? And we find the answer to that question, it seems to me, which is a fair question to ask, in seeing the connection now with the other part of our text, the command. You see, Jesus knows our desert situation. Jesus knows the desperateness of our circumstances in the wilderness. And he knows that because he has been there himself. He knows from his own experience on earth. He has been fully, as the writer says, exposed to temptation, and yet without yielding to temptation. And so Jesus knows, as we might put it, that the certainty of our salvation does not eliminate the seriousness of our present situation. Jesus knows now what he taught while he was on earth, that only those who endure to the end will be saved. And he knows that that won't happen automatically. He knows that that won't happen without prayer. He knows that it won't happen without his prayer. And you see, what comes to light here is the wonderful truth that was discovered particularly came to renewed consciousness in the church at the time of the Reformation. That, if I might put it this way, the "it is finished" of the cross is only relatively true. It's preciously true. No more sacrifice for sin is needed. But there remains, as it has been put, much work for Jesus Christ to do. The work that he is doing for us now in heaven. Our Savior, you see, has not died for us, as it were, and then abandoned us. He knows that we need him. He knows that we need him now. He knows that we need his prayer, and so he prays for us. And so we hold fast our confession, because Jesus is holding fast to you and me, and he is effectively praying for us. You see, Jesus is well aware the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5, that the devil is prowling around this morning like a lion seeking to devour each one of us, if that were possible. Don't ever doubt that that's true. But Jesus is praying for us. And that won't happen. The devil will not get us, because Jesus prays and because his heavenly Father is sponsoring that prayer and delights to hear it. Or to take another insight into this. Satan is wanting to get hold of each one of us, as he wanted to do with Peter, to sift us like wheat. But as Jesus said to Peter, "I will pray for you that your faith won't fail," and he does that for you and me, our faith will not fail. Let me close by drawing our attention to just one other example of what we're talking about. Some of you may be anticipating where I will turn us now, but it's an example that is, I think, particularly graphic, particularly powerful, vivid, beautiful even in its way. What I have in mind, of course, is what is described at the end of Acts chapter 7. Turn there, if you would, with me. Acts 7, in most of its length, is a description of Stephen appearing before the Sanhedrin. The Jewish rulers of the day gathered together in their opposition against this new religion that is coming into the scene, these followers of Jesus Christ. And Stephen, we can say in this situation, is holding fast his confession. And we're told then, as we pick up at verse 54 right at the end, that when they heard this, that is what Stephen has had to say, particularly as he indicts them for their rejection, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city, and began to stone him. Here we see the full dimensions of what was taking place. See, what happens on earth is this sickening miscarriage of justice as Stephen is taken out and stoned. That was the judgment on earth that he was subject to. But through Stephen's eyes, we are able to see the total picture of what is happening in heaven, in that ultimate place of judgment and accountability, where final judgment that counts most is rendered. And there is one detail in that picture that we must be sure to appreciate that is most remarkable. And that's seen in the fact that not only are we told that Stephen saw it, but he remarked and exclaimed. And what is it that he saw? What is it that he exclaimed about? It is that he saw the Son of Man standing. The Son of Man standing. Now you see, everywhere else in Scripture, the Son of Man is pictured as sitting in a place of rule and authority at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand. But this is the one place in Scripture where the Son of Man is presented as standing. And you can see what that means, can't you? There, in that place of ultimate judgment, the judge becomes the advocate. The judge becomes witness for the defense. The King, Jesus, becomes the intercessor, Jesus, standing and praying for Stephen. Stephen stands up for Jesus, and so Jesus stands up for Stephen. And we should not really be so surprised at this, because Jesus is here simply making good on the promise that he holds out to every disciple, that everyone who confesses me before men, them I will confess before my Father in heaven. And so we can understand, looking back in Hebrews 4, why the writer goes on to put it as he does, in terms of the confidence that you and I can now have. Because of what is true of verse 14, we can be sure that we have a high priest who sympathizes with us. And we can come with confidence into his presence, knowing that it is a throne of grace. And there we will find grace and mercy and grace. Notice how it's put. Grace that is just when we need it. That timely grace, ever adequate to our situation. Brothers and sisters, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let me pray for us. Our God, we thank you that we could hear your word, and that your word is of such wonderful clarity and power. Our God, we ask that you will take these things that we have considered and that you will bring their reality to a deeper and deeper expression in our lives. Our God, grant that every one of us here this morning, reliant upon our great high priest, will, in what confronts us in our lives for today and the days that lie ahead, grant to us, our God, as the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us, that we will hold fast our confession. And may we do that to the glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.